Lord be with you.
Yes,
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
On a certain Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and taught. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely to see if he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might discover a reason to accuse him. But he realized their intentions and said to the man with the withered hand, "Come up and stand before us." He rose and stood there. Then Jesus asked, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath rather than to do evil, to save life rather than destroy it?" Looking around at them, he said then to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they became enraged and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Take away our sin. Jesus' mission was not just to save and to sanctify, but to revolutionize the way his people had distorted religion, to give new wineskins to receive the new wine he had come into this world to pour out in his blood. The distortions of the people of Israel were symbolized and encapsulated, we could say, by the way they treated the Sabbath, making it a day of extraordinary multiplication of rules about everything they couldn't do, rather than keeping it for what God had intended. A day to free from slavery, a day that would allow them to love God with all they were and had, and to love their neighbor. The scribes and the Pharisees went to the synagogue on the Sabbath today, but they really weren't going to worship God and to love neighbor. St. Luke tells us that their main focus was to watch Jesus closely to see if he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. The suffering of the man with the withered hand didn't matter much to them at all. On this Labor Day in the United States, we can note that St. Luke's term for the man's hand was that it had dried up. In other words, it had once had life in it, but no longer. One of the Apocryphal Gospels recounts this whole story. And the Apocryphal Gospels are a little bit like the Unabomber's Manifesto. It can get some of the facts right, even though it's crazy. And he said that this man was a mason who had injured his hand on the job and he could no longer work, could no longer provide for himself and for his family. So he'd gone to the synagogue in order to pray, not just for a miracle, but because even though he was injured, God was still God and he wanted to give God the reverence that he was due. But the injured laborer's plight didn't concern the Pharisees at all. Even though they would rescue an animal from a trap on a Sabbath, they wouldn't care for their fellow man, as if restoring him to health on that day would somehow offend the God who created him. So Jesus, reading their hearts, asked this question: is it lawful, is it permitted to God to do good on the day of the Lord, or to do evil, to restore life, or to destroy it? Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He was intending to do good and restore life, and they were intending to do evil and destroy life on the Sabbath. They thought it was outrageous that Jesus would heal a man in a synagogue of all places. But they didn't think it was somehow verboten for them to conspire to have that healer executed. That's how distorted the whole situation had become. What Jesus was doing was objectionable, but what they were doing was somehow licit to do, even on the Lord's day. They didn't answer Jesus' question for obvious reasons. But history has been the answer. Jesus then worked his miracle of mercy, not only to do good to that one man with the withered hand and restore his livelihood, but also to do good to his objectors and to all of us, by showing to us the true meaning of the Sabbath, the true meaning of religion, and revealing God's insatiable desire to make us whole. He had the man with the withered hand come and stand before everyone, the first of two steps of faith by which the man would cooperate in his own healing. And then he said to the man, in the second step of faith, stretch out your hand. He was telling someone who hadn't been able to move his hand for who knows how long to make an act of the will and do the impossible. The nerves were obviously somehow damaged. He was going to have to fire it by an act of his mind and his will. He wasn't going to be able to do it the way we would be able to stretch out our hands. And St. Luke, the beloved physician, says something beautiful and noteworthy. He doesn't say his hand was restored, and he did so. He says rather, he did so, and his hand was restored. He extended himself in faith, and that allowed the miracle to occur so that he could extend the hand restored. This man was stretching out his hand in response to Jesus stretching out his own. And we can, in a sense, imagine this act of recreation as a putting into history what Michelangelo would put in fresco on the top of the Sistine Chapel vault. As God was stretching forth his hand and his creature was doing the same, it was an action of the breath of life now being given anew. As we celebrate for the first time today the feast of Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, on the 19th anniversary of her being called home by Christ and the day after her canonization, we can recall how her 51 years as a missionary of charity were an extended commentary and putting into practice of the mercy we see in today's gospel. She spent her life, together with her spiritual daughters, going out to rescue people from pits, to care for those with withered or leprous hands, to restore to dignity those who were treated worse than animals. She not only knew that it was lawful to do good and to save life, but she took it as a holy imperative, seeing in every person in any way withered, Christ in a distressing disguise, the only response to whom was love. Jesus worked the miracle in today's gospel, not only on the Sabbath, but in a synagogue, to show that he had come as Messiah to rehabilitate the meaning of worship, indicating to us that to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength involves our loving our neighbor as he loves them. And Mother Teresa always grasped that there was a connection between her worship of God and her reverence of others, that the same Jesus who says, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood," says, "I was sick, and you cared for me." And care for Christ she did, for all those Christ loved enough to die so that they might live. The new worship Christ came to inaugurate involves this union between faith and life, between what we believe and what we do. Our worship of God, the God of love, is meant to transform us more and more into his image, so that all of us may make our lives living exegeses of St. Paul's phrase, "Caritas Christi urget nos." The love of Christ, both the love for Christ and Christ's love for us, the love of Christ objectively and subjectively, compels us to action. But that's the big question on which the meaning of our life really hinges. Does Christ's love really compel us? Is our passion for God something that totally transforms the way we treat everyone else? Do we see the way we behave toward the least among us as the way we treat the Lord? Do we grasp that whenever we receive someone in Christ's name, even a child who was insignificant at Christ's time that we receive the Lord himself, to behave toward each other, even in community life, with the reverence with which we would give Jesus. The servant of God, Dorothy Day, once said, in a harrowing but enormously helpful point for our daily examination, we love the Lord Jesus to the extent that we love the persons we like the least. We love the Lord Jesus to the extent that we love the persons we like the least. Does our consecration to the Lord drive us toward really sacrificing, praying, forgiving, caring for those people we don't get along with, those who might treat us poorly, those who might behave even as if they despise us? Does Christ's mission of charity toward us change us in a way so that we too become his missionaries of charity? These thoughts are relevant for us to understand what was happening in today's first reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He had been told that it was now widely known that among the church in Corinth there was an immorality of a kind not even found by the most debauched pagans. An incestuous relationship in which a man was cavorting with his own stepmother. That was problem enough. But the bigger problem, St. Paul says, was that the Corinthians were inflated with pride. They were boasting of their own relationship with the Lord, whereas he says they should have been sorrowful. Rather than being ashamed, rather than mourning the offense against God and the damage being done to both the man and his stepmother and the scandal that was now being widely reported to the disedification of all, they responded with proud neglect as if that man's sin with his stepmother didn't impact them. In Corinth, there was so much immorality among the pagans that the people had easily become used to it. And not only were the Christians not properly scandalized, but they also didn't love their brother and their sister enough to do anything about it. Like the Pharisees' callous heedlessness of the man with the withered hand, they were indifferent to their fellow believer with a withered soul. They were the ancient version of those who were personally opposed, but Catholics of today, who had perhaps never involved themselves in incestuous relationships, but would go on with life as normal, despite the rotting souls of those who had come to worship with them on the Christian Sabbath. St. Paul needed to show them the way. The man needed to be excommunicated, expelled from your midst, he said, and delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not as punishment, but as medicine, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The world itself was considered the dominion of the devil. St. Paul was saying that this man, as medication, needed to be shown by his actions that he was cutting himself off from grace, from Christ's body, from the church, and choosing Satan over God, Barabbas in the disguise of his stepmother over Christ, destruction over life. This would be the means by which hopefully the man would come to his senses like the prodigal son, convert and return to the path of salvation. This is something St. Teresa of Calcutta clearly grasped, urged on by the same charity with which she cared for lepers, those with AIDS and HIV, those covered with maggots drowning in gutters in their own and others' urine, the untouchables, the dying, orphaned, abandoned, unwanted, and unborn children, and so many others. She likewise denounced the sins that so many others, out of cowardice, pride, and a lack of genuine concern for the good of their neighbor, refused to touch. In her Nobel Peace Prize speech in Oslo in 1979, and on so many other occasions, she said that the greatest destroyer of peace in the world was abortion, an extraordinarily politically incorrect thing to say in those hallowed audiences. Because, she said, once a mother can take the life of her child, once that most precious of all relationships could turn into a thing of destruction rather than of life and love, then every relationship can end easily in murder. The National Prayer Breakfast in 1994 in Washington, in the presence of President and Mrs. Clinton, she denounced contraception. On so many other occasions, she spoke about the worst poverty of all that she found rampant in the United States, our spiritual poverty. Like St. Paul, this diminutive Macedonian-born, Albanian teacher of the nation, said what so many churchmen and believers didn't have the faith, the courage, and the charity to say or act upon. St. Paul says at the end of today's passage that a little yeast leavens all the dough. It's necessary to clean out the old yeast of malice and wickedness and celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is not the yeast of the Pharisees about which Jesus would warn the apostles in the boat, but the yeast that Jesus would call his church to become, where one person would be able to lift up a whole house of consecrated women, a whole parish, a whole diocese, a whole neighborhood. Mother Teresa was the type of leaven, just one little drop of which lifted up the whole world. As we come together today, on this day, not only after her canonization, but after Amelia Hoover's definitive and perpetual consecration, we can likewise reflect a little bit on Mother Teresa's thoughts on consecration, so that all of us may be able to perceive that this Caritas Christi is meant to urget nos, not just episodically, but as a permanent way of our living out our own call within a call, as a more intense summons by Christ to live out the summons to holiness we received in baptism. Every year, the Missionaries of Charity renew their commitments devotionally on August 22nd, which in the old calendar was the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which by special indult they have been able to retain on that day, moving the Feast of Our Lady's Coronation to the 31st of August. And prior to August 22nd, they always ask priests to come in and preach a triduum. Been asked to do that 11 times. And the triduum's on the same theme every single year, because Mother wanted her spirit to be passed on to all her daughters in a way that they'd never be able to forget it. And as they were preparing to renew their consecration, she wanted them to enter even more deeply into the meaning of their whole life. What was that spirit that they ponder for 3 days every year before their renewal? The spirit of the society, Mother wrote, is one of loving trust, total surrender, and cheerfulness as lived by Jesus and Mary in the Gospel. St. Teresa's approach to consecration involves these three elements. First, entrusting oneself to God, not in a dry way, not out of obedience, not just out of faith, but suffused with love, that we trust in the Lord to whom we're consecrating ourselves, who has first consecrated himself to us. The Lord who has first loved us, and we love him back, and that's why we trust. In the same way that we would entrust ourselves to the words of someone whom we knew loved us so much he would never betray us. It's the first characteristic of a consecration, loving trust. And when we really lovingly trust, leads to the second aspect, total surrender. Not just a reluctant commitment of ourselves, but a total commitment of ourselves to the Lord, holding nothing back. And when it's total and loving, it's done with joy. Because if it's not done with cheerfulness, it's not yet total and trusting enough. And this was exactly what we see Jesus and Mary do in the Gospel. Jesus' words, "Not my will but thine be done. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," were done with this loving trust, total surrender, and joy that he was completing the will of the one who had sent him. Mary's, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word," was likewise an act of loving trust, total surrender, that made her heart rejoice in God her Savior. That's the essence of consecration. It's the essence of what made Mother Teresa great. It's what she bequeathed, not just to the Missionaries of Charity, but to the world. Mother would write in the Constitutions of the Missionaries of Charity that for a consecrated woman, consecration is a visible sign of her unbreakable covenantal bond with Christ, her spouse. Her holiness in the perfection of charity that an aspect of consecration is this perfection of charity. Not by her own power, but by what God does. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, she continued, communicated to us in the liturgy and the sacraments, we're called to radiate Christ's very life. Her mission, by dedicating her whole life in a new and special way to the service of God and His church, by fulfilling the special mission God has intended in the church and in the world today. Through us, she continued, the church truly wishes to encourage other Christians to live out the implications of their baptismal consecration, inspiring and upholding their response to Christ, and to give an increasingly clearer revelation of Christ, who went about doing good both to believers and non-believers alike. What a beautiful summary of the meaning of consecration and its crucial importance for the new evangelization of the world. Christ the Bridegroom came to save and chose you to help Him save. St. Teresa renewed her consecration every day in the consecration of the Mass, when with loving trust, total submission and joy, she gave herself to the Bridegroom who was giving Himself to her and consummated the spousal union of her will and life. This is where she received her strength to allow Christ's love for her to urge her on as a missionary of that love in the world. And this is where she constantly encouraged her sisters to come and all of us so that we might receive that same power. If we have our Lord in the midst of us with daily Mass and Holy Communion, she said once, I fear nothing for the sisters nor myself because He will look after us. Without Him, I'm helpless. I can't be. She described her union with Jesus in Holy Communion and Adoration as the source of her courage to care for Him and the poorest of the poor. Every Holy Communion, she said in Los Angeles in 1977, fills us with Jesus, and we, like Our Lady in the Visitation, go in haste to give Him to others. For her, it was on her first Holy Communion day, the day of the Annunciation, that Jesus came into her life, and so also for all of us. He made Himself the bread of life so that we too, like Mary, can become full of Jesus. We too, like her, must go in haste to give Him to others. Like her, serve others with love. And she summarized the secret of holiness, hers and ours, by saying, the time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the best time you will spend on earth. Every moment that you spend with Jesus will deepen your union with Him and make your soul everlastingly more glorious and beautiful in heaven, and will help bring about an everlasting peace on earth. That this most beautiful time in life we should never take for granted, when God Himself deigns to come and be with us and to nourish us in the only way He thought worthy of our souls. This is what makes our souls fit for heaven, where the adoration will truly be perpetual. And this is the means by which we, like Agnes Concha Boshashu, will become real peacemakers in the world. Today, as we come together on the first feast day after canonization, we ask her intercession that we might pray this Mass with the devotion with which she did, as if it were, as she would always put in every sacristy of every chapel, in every convent and the missionaries of charity. We will pray this Mass as if it were our first Mass, our last Mass, and our only Mass. We ask her to pray that our union with Christ and Holy Communion may spur us on in love for the world. And we beg her to continue to pray for us, so that our consecration might become as fruitful as hers, and like hers, do something truly beautiful for God, so that we, with many others, may come to the place where she now rejoices with Jesus and all the saints forever. Jesus says to each of us today, stretch out your life.